Good evening to you once again. Nice to be with you this evening. This morning we were looking at some verses in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and tonight I'd like to look at some verses in the 12th chapter. If you'd like to turn there, please. Hebrews chapter 12. You remember, those of you that were out this morning, that as we were reading from the first chapter of this epistle, we saw how it was the writer's purpose to establish the right and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to be heard and obeyed. And we also saw in just a very shallow way, perhaps, that the other purpose of the writing was to encourage those who were beginning to doubt the wisdom of their new faith and, I suspect, enthusiasm in Christian things. But in the 12th chapter that we want to look at tonight, that aspect of the things we were looking at this morning is taken up in a little more detail. And what we have in this 12th chapter is the question of encouragement for believers as they experience difficulties and opposition and, in some cases, even persecution in their Christian pathway. And it is true that all believers will experience something of this in their lives. Now, for some, of course, the persecution is very severe and may even result in martyrdom, as we know. I was reading some time ago, and I have no way of verifying this, but I assume it's true. I read that there have been more martyrs in the Christian church in the last 50 years than there have in the whole history of the church. I don't know if that's true. I assume that it is. We are very favored in this land in which we live. We know very little of that sort of persecution. But there are difficulties that come into one's lives. Stands have to be taken. Decisions made, which we would not normally make if we were just seeking to please ourselves. But because we seek to please the Lord in our lives, we will find that these things do happen. Indeed, the Lord himself told his disciples not to be surprised at this. He told them, in the world you will have tribulation. He also told them that since he himself had been rejected, they should not expect any better treatment at the hands of the men of this world. There is a lot of talk these days and a lot of preaching about what is commonly called a prosperity gospel. You've probably heard preachers on the television. I have often seen them effectively telling us that if you love the Lord and you serve him, and I suspect if you send them a contribution, although they don't emphasize that part of it so much, you will have a happy and a prosperous life. Everything will go well. Everybody will love you. All of your families will be happy and well-regulated. You'll get promoted at work. You'll live to a ripe old age. Indeed, a wonderful promise. The only problem is it isn't promised in the Word of God. And another problem is that it doesn't work out in practice either. But the Scriptures are more realistic than that, and they set before us the fact that there will be difficulties, there will be periods when we're feeling less than enthusiastic, there will be not only mountaintop experiences, there will be deep valley experiences, and that in spite of all that, we should remain firmly committed to the Lord and anticipate a reward for that perseverance. And that is really what is taken up in this 12th chapter that we'll be looking at tonight. I'd like to read parts of it to you. We'll begin at verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto sons. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father does not chasten? But if you be without chastisement, of which all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised by it. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and by it many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know how afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it with tears. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a spear. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaks better things than that of Abel. See then that you refuse not him that speaks. For if they escaped not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. In the preceding chapter to the one we have just read, the writer gives a brief history, if you will, of some of the most famous and revered people who had ever lived in Israel. In fact, he starts before that. He goes right back to the time of Abel. And then he traces down through the patriarchs, and he traces the lives of the prophets. And in every case, it is to show two things. One, that these were men of a worshipping spirit. They worshipped God. And they did it in different circumstances. And we could spend a whole evening looking at that. But if you are inclined, when you get home, you can look at that chapter and you'll find that Abel worshipped in sacrifice. He offered a sacrifice to God that was acceptable. And Noah showed a work of faith as he built the ark in obedience to God's word. Abraham and Sarah, you remember, obeyed God and glorified him in their lives. And you can just come down this list and we find Joseph, a man who worshipped and had confidence in God, the confidence of an unshakable faith. And the parents of Moses, who had boldness to stand up and disobey the word of an oppressor. And we could go on in that vein through this. The other thing which we find as we read through these particular people whose names is mentioned is that they were prominent in their day. They were an example to those of their own generation. Their godliness in a sinful environment in many cases was an outstanding and an obvious rebuke to that evil which was surrounding them. They were witnesses to the truth and of God and of His character. And so, of course, are we in our day. The Lord spoke of His disciples, those that believed on Him, as being the salt of the earth, that which preserves from a state of corruption. He spoke of His church as being a light in this world, truth in the midst of the darkness of error and false teaching. And indeed, it is in this area of faithful witness that persecution and trials come into our Christian lives. If we believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and received Him as our Savior, and we never spoke about Him or of that new life which we had received by trusting in Him, and if we lived our lives as the world around us lives our lives, not a single Christian would ever have been persecuted. The world would have found nothing to take exception to. But as soon as a man or a woman or a boy or a girl takes a stand for the truth as it is revealed in Jesus Christ, the world hates that person just as much as they hated him. And persecution and difficulty and problems come into the life. And so it is in this area of witness, which I use in that broad sense of living a life that glorifies God, it is in that area that persecution comes. And if you think of that, it makes perfectly good sense then that after having given this brief history of these worthies of a day gone by, that the apostle turns his attention to that very same thing, which is the persecution which will come to those that live godly, to quote Peter's words. And he begins this chapter by saying, wherefore, in view of this review of these heroes of the faith, in view of this review of their lives, and seeing that we also are compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. Now, I think the key to interpreting this verse is to notice the word also. There are some very well respected Bible commentators who have suggested in so many words, if I can paraphrase them, that this sets the scene of those that have gone on before us and have lived their lives and have now entered into glory, looking down from the ramparts of heaven and cheering us on in our Christian life and race. And that we should live our lives to please the Lord, not only to please the Lord, but also because others are, as it were, seeing how we're doing. And we should take them for our example. Well, there may be some truth in that, I don't know, but I really don't think that's what this verse is saying, because the word also is there, you see. It says they were encompassed by witnesses in the day in which they lived. That's what this verse is saying. And they lived godly lives in the midst of the evil day and evil behavior in which they found themselves, and now the apostle says we also are compassed about with witnesses in our day as we lead our Christian lives. And we should find our strength in the same way and from the same source as they found strength in their day, which was dependence upon God and a reverent worship of Him. So he says, since we also, like they, are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. I think we all understand what he means by this. We all have interests and time-consuming activities in our lives, which if we were perfectly honest, we would have to admit detract from our service to the Lord. I know I do, and I venture to suggest that everyone here tonight does as well. But he does make a difference here. He talks about laying aside weights and sin, and those are two very different things. Many of the things that we do which hinder our service for the Lord are not sinful. In fact, they may be something that we're already doing in the Lord's service. Perhaps one of the most difficult things for us to do in life is to distinguish between the good and the best. Something's often been said, that's not original with me, but it still stands as a fact. Most of the things that we busy ourselves with, I suppose, could be classified for sure as good. But if we get too many good things occupying our time and our attention, we will not have time to devote our activities to the one thing which God wants us to do, whatever it may be. That's something for each of us as individuals to decide with the Lord. But these things can be weights. And by the way, some of them are things which cannot be put aside in the sense of disowned. We have responsibilities. Those that are parents have responsibilities to their children. We have responsibilities in all sorts of areas. But they must not be allowed to become hindrances and weights, as it were, as we seek to run a Christian race. I might mention in connection with this analogy of a race which the apostle is so fond of using. He uses that illustration. That's one of the reasons I personally believe the apostle Paul wrote this epistle, but I'm not going to argue about it. I know a lot of others don't. I think he did. But whatever, the thought of the race is one of the apostle Paul's famous and favorite examples of the Christian life. And of course he's talking about a marathon race. He's talking about something which is strenuous, demanding, something which, excuse me saying so, no one in their right mind would do for the pleasure of it, unless they thought there was some either physical benefit or cash prize at the end of it. But I also believe that he was talking about a particular sort of marathon race. You and I, I'm sure, have all seen pictures of marathon runners in Boston and New York and other places. And the one nice part about it is that they run that race on paved roads. Now, the marathon race in Greek times was not run on a paved road. There weren't many paved roads around at that time. It was run over the rough country terrain. And I empathize with that very closely, because when I was a boy in high school, in the winter time, one of the things that we were supposed to enjoy, because it was good for us as a part of our physical training, was once a week or once every 2 weeks perhaps, we would go on a cross-country race. And if you ever tried running across a ploughed field in an English winter with your nose and knees absolutely blue with the cold, covered in mud, you've fallen over two or three times, you've seen some miserable boys, I'll tell you. This is the sort of race, I think, that the apostle has in mind. It's a race in which there are hazards. People are going to fall down, and they have to get up and go on. They're going to be exhausted, but they still go on. They're saying to themselves, this is ridiculous, I'm going to drop out, but they don't. They still go on. That's the sort of race that he's talking about. And when you're running that sort of a race, you certainly don't want any hindrances. And certainly you don't want any additional weights either. You don't run around with a pound or two of lead in each pocket if you have any hope of winning. You cast that off. And then he also says that race must be run without sin. And that's rather obvious, isn't it? You can't please the Lord if there is sin in our lives. And he says we must run it with patience. This is not a 100-yard dash. This isn't something to which we commit all of our energies in one burst, and very soon it's over. This is a lifetime undertaking, and it will have ups and downs, and it will have pleasant times, and it will have difficulties. But whatever the circumstances, the one thing that we have to do, we're told in verse 2, is to look to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. Those words, author and finisher, get translated in different ways in our different translations. Some, I notice, use words like the captain and the perfecter of our faith. And that's very good, I understand that. The translation I like best, however, I don't remember where it is, but it's been used, is that he is the architect and the builder. In other words, he is the one that conceived, and he is the one who implemented. And I think that's exactly what the writer has in view here. The work of salvation in the mind of God, implemented by the Lord Jesus Christ as he died upon the cross. The character of Christian life, well known to the Lord Jesus because he was the one who first lived that life and then designed the life that we should live afterwards. And as we look to him and see how he lived that life and how he suffered and how he handled the rejection and the suffering and the indignities that came into his life, we will not only have a pattern, which we will have, but we will also have a source of strength. This word looking to doesn't mean just looking at something as I might look at a blueprint or a pattern for a dress and copy it. It means to look to a person in order to receive strength from him. And so he says, we must look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And here, for the first time, we see how he is blending in the experiences of the Lord with that which we can know. And he says of him that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, when the time came for the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer, he experienced joy in that suffering. Now, I don't think that means that he didn't feel pain and great suffering as he hung upon that cross. He obviously did. He obviously did. I think what it means is that as he undertook that work of going to the cross, it was not with any doubt in his mind. It was not without any, it was without any regret in his mind. The hour had come, he told the Father, that his word and his work should be fulfilled. And he went to the cross in order to do that. But we see, or it says here, that it was a joy which was set before him. In the Roman epistle, we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and suffered and died in order that he might bring many sons to glory. He found joy in knowing that throughout the future eternity, you and I and all believers that ever have and ever will live would be united with him, and we would share in that glory and in that way magnify it. That there would be those in heaven who were there worshipping him out of a sense of willing heart, not out of any duress, not out of any compulsion. And he had great joy as he saw this, and because of that he was willing to accept the shame, and he was willing to endure that cruel torture upon the cross. And now there is a reward. He's set down on the right hand of the throne of God. And you see, that's the sort of thing that he's talking about in our case too. This is why we run that race, because there is a prize to be obtained. There is the judgment seat of Christ at which we as believers will have the value of our works, the value of our lives assessed. Are they of value or are they worthless? Not a judgment of whether we're saved or lost. That's a decision which is made by our choice in this life. We decide whether or not to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. If we accept him, we have entered into eternal life and it's ours and we keep it. If we reject him, we know nothing of this and we face the penalty of a lost eternity in hell. But that's something that I decide. That's something that you decide. But the rewards which we receive at the judgment seat of Christ are something which he decides and are made on the basis of his complete and perfect knowledge and understanding of our lives. And I suppose we understand that, in principle at least, the basis of reward is on what have we done with what we were given in the circumstances in which we were born. And it may be when we get to glory we will find some poor, insignificant person there who had far, far less knowledge of the Word of God than you and I have, and perhaps have done far less for him. But they may have been living their lives in the midst of pagan darkness without other believers to encourage them. And in proportion, they've done far, far more than you and I ever have done. That's the basis of rewards. But at all events, we will be in the glory. We will be there. And we will enjoy the glory of the Lord's presence and his fellowship. And we will be with him throughout all eternity as well. And so even for the least rewarded saint of God, for the least rewarded saint of God, the glory which will be his or hers as a result of faithfully serving and witnessing for the Lord in that day which is to come, far, far outweighs the suffering of this present time, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul said. He said, I'm persuaded that the sufferings of this present time are nothing to be compared to the glory that will be revealed hereafter. In the third verse, we read, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. In the Christian life, the weariness very often comes not because of anything that we're asked to do of a physical nature. There are some, of course, for whom the weariness does come from a physical exertion. There are those that spend their lives traveling around the country preaching the gospel. There are those that earn their living serving the Lord in some way which involves strenuous physical activity. And we understand how they would get tired. But he's stressing here weariness of the mind. And that is something that we do understand, all of us. Weariness of the mind. It's something we have to guard against. That in our Christian lives, we don't do what we do just from habit. Just because we're accustomed to doing it. We should never think it commonplace that we have the privilege of remembering the Lord, as we did this morning in this very room, week by week. We should never think it commonplace or wearying that we would pray to him day by day, that we should seek to serve him day by day. But we know that can be. You remember the priests in Malachi's day. They were going through the motions. They were doing all the right things. They were putting the offerings upon the altar, and they were going through all of the other things that priests were supposed to do in the temple, but Malachi says that secretly in their hearts they were saying, what a weariness. What a bore. We've been doing this day after day and year after year. This is boring. And one of the problems which I think we find and see today in Christendom is this desire which Christians have to be entertained. To always be looking for something which is a new thrill. To always be looking for some teaching which is new and startling and novel. This book has been around for over 1900 years. Parts of it much longer. It wasn't given to us to give us emotional thrills. It wasn't given to us to entertain. It was given to us in order that we might know the character and the person of God so that we could have fellowship with him in our daily Christian lives. And I think we have to watch out for that. That we don't trivialize Christian faith by always looking for something new and entertaining. And at the same time, be sure that we don't become bored with it just because it's repetitious. And it is repetitious. And why is it repetitious? Because as fast as I learn something, I tend to forget it. When I was saved, I learned that I was a guilty sinner. and that only the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ made upon the cross as he hung there and bore my sins in his body could put matters right between me and God. I knew it then, I know it now, but let me tell you, I think the Lord knew that I needed to be reminded of that every Lord's Day morning. And every Lord's Day morning we sit around the Lord's table, and what do we have there? We have a loaf which reminds us that the Lord of glory came into this world in a human body form in order that he might suffer and die. And I have a cup of wine there that tells me that only because he was prepared to shed that precious blood can my sins be forgiven. And I firmly believe myself that we meet together week by week, not just because that's what the scriptures teach, but it's because we need to be reminded. We're very forgetful. Anyway, he says, consider the Lord Jesus Christ. He endured much more of this sort of thing than ever we could. How vexed he must have been in his mind at the contradiction of sinners. And so, in verses 3 and 4, he is set before us as the one who was patient in suffering. And he says in verse 4, somewhat sarcastically, I think, and tells us that we haven't resisted unto blood striving against sin. If we had, we might have some excuse for being weary, but we haven't. Some martyrs have, but none of us in this room have. One thing is for sure, the Lord Jesus did. He did strive and suffered unto death. Now in 5 and 6 we have a question of at least 5 through, where is it? 5 through 11. We have this subject of discipline. And I don't want to take that up tonight because that's the subject in itself. Only to point out that it's based on the supposition of a filial relationship between believers and God. A father-son relationship. Not father and the son, but those that can come into his presence as we do and address him as Abba, Father, our loved Father. We have that relationship with him, and therefore we must expect that he is going to take an interest not only in the sense of what we are doing, but also in the sense of what he wants us to be. And of course that is the object of child training, isn't it? When we discipline our children, it's not with the object of necessarily what we want them to do or not to do. Of course that does come into it. We see them doing something which is harmful to themselves. We see them doing something which is harmful to other people. And we want them to stop doing that. Or there are certain things that we feel they should take an interest in, and we encourage them to do that. That's what they do. But basically, the training of a child is to develop that child's character. What sort of a person they are. We want them to be honest and straightforward and truthful and loving. And true child training seeks to develop those characteristics in the child and be much more interested in that than what they're doing. And as I've said, within certain limits. Now the same is true of the interest and the purpose of God in training us. He trains us by the experiences of our lives. And of course, his purpose is a very simple one and yet a very tremendous one, which is that we should be conformed to the image of his son. We should be like his son. But, admittedly, as we have in chapter 11, the process isn't exactly pleasant. We don't like being chastened and corrected any more than a child does. But if the Lord is to mold us in the way in which he wants, it's necessary, and of course it's for a purpose. And I rather like the abrupt peremptory sort of command that we find in chapter 12 where it says, wherefore, because of this, lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. And again, here's the reference to the runner in that marathon race. Anybody that's ever run anything more than a mile or so knows what it is to have feeble knees. You think you can't run another step. and your hands feel as though they're made of lead. Nice thing about it is that if you keep on running, in spite of that, you get what runners call a second breath. And after that, you get that euphoric feeling where you feel you could run forever. Of course, you can't, but you think you can. And the pains and the aches that you have just don't seem to be there. They're there, but I suppose the brain blanks them out and you don't feel them anymore. But at all events, this is a reference that the apostle has. In other words, what he's saying, as we might say, in blunt words, is get up and get going. You hurt? Okay, still keep going. You feel you can't go another step? Never mind. Keep on. You feel you want to quit? Don't. It's as simple as that. No philosophical argument, just the determination to get on with whatever it is God has given you to do. Even though it hurts, even though you don't understand, even though you're bored, even though there's persecution, in an extreme case, even if there should be martyrdom. If it's what God wants you to do, get on with it. But he says something interesting, too, about this race, which I like. In verse 13, he says, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. As we walk through life, we in turn are examples to those that are following us. A year or two back, Ruth and I met a lady who had been in our assembly in New Jersey some 30 years ago. She was a newly married girl at that time, and we were reminiscing about those days, and she said, you know, she said, I have very happy memories of those days. She said they were days of nice Christian fellowship, and she said, we took you and Ruth as our role model. And I almost fainted, you know. I thought, my goodness, I never knew that. I'm sure I wasn't a very good one. But that's not the point. The point is that there are those following us to whom we are role models. And that's the purpose of this whole connection between chapters 11 and 12 of Hebrews. In chapter 11, we have those who were role models in their day and generation. But let me tell you, fellow believer, tonight, it may be a sobering thought, but we are the role models for those with whom we come in contact in our day and generation. And because of that, the writer says, make straight paths for your feet. In other words, we are to leave, and I'm speaking metaphorically now, of course, we are to leave a clear and a straight track through our life, which others can copy. A straight life, I believe, is characterized by just the things you would expect it to be. They're lives that are honest. They're lives which demonstrate a devotion to God. They're to be peaceful. And they're not to be devious in any way. There are to be no shortcuts, if you will. It's to be a straight life. We're all apt to look for the easy way out of problems, aren't we? We don't want to face up to the difficulty and sometimes the unpleasantness of solving problems in a godly way and in a straightforward manner. And there's always the temptation to solve life's problems by human wisdom and human ingenuity. Shortcuts. Not dishonest, but not facing up to the full facts in a Christian way. Devious. Going around a problem instead of facing it and dealing with it. And the apostle says, remember, others are watching you in your life to see how you handle these problems. You are the role models. So he says, make straight paths lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Others are following you, and if you go around in the detour, they will. And then he says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And that's really part of the same thing, isn't it? Now, we don't have time to go into the rest of the part of this chapter that I read, except just to say there has to be self-examination. We have to be sure that we are indeed believers. He mentions Esau as a man that was profane. He despised godly things. He held them in light esteem. He was willing to sell his birthright for a morsel of food. At the same time, he tells us in those verses 18 through 24, we have a relationship to God which far exceeds that which the worthies of faith in chapter 11 ever knew. Some of them lived before the time of Moses, and they knew nothing of the law. Others lived after his day, and they were subject to the law. And we're told in the scriptures that the law was a wonderful thing and a beautiful thing, because it provided a basis upon which a man could know the character of God and yet still worship him and have sins forgiven. But in this chapter, the emphasis is upon the terror of it. The terror of it. The mountain, Mount Sinai, was the place of fire and of darkness and of thunder. And even Moses said, I am afraid. But the writer says, we haven't that to look forward to. Our expectation is to experience the blessings of Mount Zion, the house of God, the city of Jerusalem, the heavenly city, the company and the fellowship of an innumerable company of angels and of saints, and above all to Jesus himself. And so as we think of the Christian life, and admittedly there are problems in it, and challenges, and sobering considerations as we consider our example. Yet under it all, we know that we've been delivered from a terrible judgment, and that our expectation is of glory. And I thought of two verses, which I'll read to you from a hymn, from two hymns, as a matter of fact. They're very well known to us. One from a hymn by James Deck. Speaking of this very thing, maybe he had this passage of scripture in mind, but he wrote this. The burning mount and the mystic veil with our terrors and guilt are gone. Our conscience has peace that can never fail. It is the Lamb on high on the throne. We love to look up and behold him there, the Lamb for his chosen slain. And soon shall his saints all his glories share with their head, and the Lord shall reign. Our expectation, what we're looking forward to. We say in the language of a hymn, it can be worth it all. And then the words of an older writer, top lady, who said, the terrors of and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. We're not talking in this chapter about being saved or lost. We're talking about lives that please God. A determination to live that sort of a life, whatever it may cost. The expectation of hearing him say, well done, good and faithful servant, and of a reward as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So I trust these two sets of verses that we've looked at, the first chapter, speaking of our Lord's authority, which includes his authority to control our lives, that's his responsibility and his desire and our determination to make good on what he's committed to our trust, which we found in this 12th chapter. So we close in prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for the exhortations which have been before us. the exhortation to run with patience the race that is set before us, and we realize, Father, that it may differ in detail for each and every one, but for all there is an overall similarity, that it is to be a straight, honest, peaceful, sanctified pathway, which others can follow to their profit. We might say, like the Apostle Paul of old, "Be ye followers of me, as I am of Jesus Christ." We thank thee, Father, we have a companion in the way, the Lord Jesus Christ, one to whom we can look as our example, the one who suffered and died, lived a human life, but without sin. We realize, Father, we can never live a life like he did, but we thank thee that you can give us the desire to, and that when we fail, we can come and confess our failures and our sins, and you will be faithful and just to forgive them. And we thank thee, Father, that at the end of this pathway, there is blessing. Blessing when the Lord judges our lives for what they are worth. Blessing when we are with him throughout all eternity. And we will be able to say, Father, as we look back, not it will be worth it all, but it was worth it all. We think, Father, tonight, especially of those who are suffering sorely for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hungry, without homes, without work, despised by their families, persecuted, perhaps even put to death. Father, be with them, give them strength and encouragement that they need. And for us, Father, who to whom our lot has fallen in pleasant places, we thank thee for this. We know, Father, this could change at any time. It is in your will and purpose where we are born, and in what country, and in what circumstances. We just pray, Father, that since you have placed us in a quiet and peaceful land, where the word can be preached, and where there is very little persecution, relatively, for your people, we might the more treasure what you have given us and have a greater desire to serve you. Now we just commit ourselves to your care, Father, for the night. Bless each and every member of this assembly, wherever they may be, some sick, some away from home, whatever the circumstances. Keep us in your care. If the Lord tarries, bring us safely to a new day. And we give you thanks, Father, for all of the blessings of this Lord's Day. As we commit ourselves to you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.